Be going through the fourth Advent Sunday's topic of love, as you heard read this morning by the Loves. They lit the candle of love, and so we're going to focus on God's love. That's why this sermon is very simply titled, The Love of God. When I say the word love, that's an impacted term in our language, in English, because you can love a song, you can love a movie, you can love your spouse, you can love a friend, and you can love God. But being English speakers, we understand when I say that I love a song or a movie, I'm not saying the same thing as I love God or my wife. Hopefully that's understood, that there's different levels of devotion. So when we talk about the love of God, we have to understand the sense in what we're talking about. If you've ever been loved by someone in the context of a family, if you've ever been loved by someone despite the fact you may have offended or hurt them, if you've ever been loved by someone who was generous towards you, and you were actually humbled by their generosity towards you because of their love, then you've actually tasted in a very small way the love of God. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. As we look at the different senses of love, there's one sense or definition of love that I'll be focusing on. In the Greek, it is agape love. The Hebrew language, when they talked about the love of God in the Old Testament, they did not have the different senses of love that the Greeks had. They were much more, very, very difficult, kind of like in the English language. We have one term love, but it can mean different things. The same thing with the Hebrew language. But the Greeks and all that they have given our civilizations and all that they have given us for understanding were very linear thinkers, and they were very much at parsing out definitions and making sure they were accurate in what they understood. So I'm going to use the Greek definition of love this morning. The sense of love is the sense used in the Hebrew, even though there's only one word for it in the Hebrew. Of agape love, and it's actually, when we talk about the love of God for his people, this sense or definition of the word love is used over 95% of the time. When it's talking about God loved this person, God loved these people, God loves you, over 95% of the time in the Old and New Testament, it has the following definition. A selfless love demonstrated by preferring others over oneself, or serving the needs of others above your own needs. Again, this is known as agape love in the New Testament. So what I want to do is look at three different aspects of the love of God. When we look through this, you'll notice in your bulletin, there's the sermon outline. First, we're going to look at the fact that the love of God is relational. Then we're going to look at the fact that the love of God is long-suffering. And finally, we're going to look at the fact that the love of God is generous. Now, there's more aspects to the love of God, but for sake of time, we're going to look at these three in more detail because it's such an impacted term or an obtuse idea to just say the love of God. What are we really talking about? Just like a diamond has thousands of facets on it, the love of God has thousands of aspects that are lived out in our lives. And just as importantly as understanding clearly the love of God and how it connects to us, we need to understand, if you're actually a Christian in this room, that love that we experience is to be reflected to the world around us, that same love. So let's start getting into this. The first aspect, we must recognize that God's love is relational. Now, until God created the universe and humans and everything that we see in the material world, it is understood that God was always eternal and timeless. We also understand that in this eternal existence, the Godhead had three persons, the Father, the Logos, and the Holy Spirit, or the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Theologians, therefore, often speak of God's love as eternally relational. So even before there were humans to love on and humans to have a relationship with, God had an eternal relationship with his Son and the Holy Spirit. There was always a relational aspect to God's love, even before creation began. Then, of course, after he created humanity, his love expanded, not just within the Godhead, but was poured out onto humanity. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 8, we read the following. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love God does not know God, because God is love. Now, it's interesting We need to, again, understand how is John defining the term love. Daniel Aiken, a theologian from Dallas Theological Seminary, defines John's use of love as follows. He says, John's background for the love of God comes from the Jewish or Old Testament understanding of God as living, personal, and active, rather than the Greek concept of the deity, which was abstract and impersonal in character. When we talk to people about God, it's interesting, you can get different understandings of how God relates to creation. We know, it's pretty well known, Thomas Jefferson was what we would call a deist. Deists are people who believe in God, but a God that is impersonal, a God that does not come into our lives, who is not immanent, who is not relational. Kind of the idea, he created the world, he created the universe, he got the ball spinning, but he is not involved. Let things happen as they will. That is the deistic view of God. We at this church, myself included, obviously, are theists. We believe that God is relational. He is personal. He enters into our space-time continuum at every second. He is there with us, indwelt in us, and working with us. Our prayer is heard. We can cooperate with God or not cooperate with God. There are consequences for sin. There are consequences for being obedient to God. Hyper-relational. That is the view that this church takes, and I believe with all of my heart, is the God that we see in the Scriptures, both in the Old and New Testament. Further down in 1 John chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, we're told, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, and this is a relational term, God abides in him, and he in God. So we have to come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Now, John uses the word abide, and I've been preaching through John for over a year, and I've gone through what abide means, and I don't want to come across repetitive as we're going through this again, but it's important to remember or remind ourselves, abide is the act of always being present, living with 24/7. And the connection between God living in you or not living in you has to do with his love. God's love is, by very definition, relational. So the act of always being present with us is the way in which we know that God loves us. It's a back and forth cause and effect situation. I know God loves me because his Holy Spirit lives in me. And I know that God loves me because he promised his Holy Spirit to all who put their faith in Jesus Christ. And I can feel God's love, which I understand is an emotion, but it's not emotionalism. I can feel the comfort of God's love because of the fact he abides in me. The two are interconnected. His abiding with us is proof of his love for us. The language John uses throughout 1 John, in fact, and the reason I didn't tell you to turn to a specific scripture this morning, I'm going to be all over the Bible and I'm in 1 John for the moment. So as we look at just the entire language or tone of 1 John, a letter that John wrote to Christians of the early church, the language is defined as familial, family. When John is speaking to the people in 1 John in his letter, he says, my dear children, my little children, as a father to a physical child. And this is the same language he uses to describe our Father, our Heavenly Father's love for his children. This relational aspect of God's love is familial. We haven't seen some of you for a while, and you come back and it feels almost like a family reunion. Why? Because God indwells you, God indwells us, and the big part of defining the love of God is relationship with God. And understanding this relational aspect of God's love should at the very least endure us toward our Heavenly Father. You have a Heavenly Father that loves you and wants a relationship with you. The second aspect of God's love I just mentioned a few minutes ago is that he is long-suffering. And anybody who is clearly understanding of their own heart and how sinful we each are probably can't fathom or fully understand why God still loves such a sinner as I. What a wretched man I am. Yet God still loves me. God is long-suffering. He pursues me, despite my rejection of him, despite my habitual sins that I don't want to repent of, despite my rebellious attitude toward him. He pursues me. Relationship, the love part, or the relationship part of his love is pursuing me constantly, but also the long-suffering. Let's just take a quick, very quick, cursory look at the history of God's long-suffering love with humanity. The earliest account of mankind rejecting God as a people group came right before the Noahic flood. This is what caused the Noahic flood. We read in Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 and 7, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart." That's interesting. God's not sending a flood to wipe out humanity because he hates us. We broke his heart. "So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them." Deep regret and pain on the side of God, which is an interesting theological question. Can the immutable God have emotions? Well, of course he can. They're perfect, sinless emotions. We read time and again that his heart is broken when his people Israel cheat on him through idolatry, through following other idols and other gods. He saw it as a marriage, infidelity in a marriage. That's how God viewed his relationship with his people Israel and with all of his people today, all of us. It's a very intimate relationship, but did he destroy all of humanity at the time of the flood? We're sitting here, I'm breathing and talking to you now, so no. And we all know the story. And this is where we see a glimpse into God's long-suffering love toward humanity. In Genesis 6, verse 8 of the same account in Genesis, "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." All right, everybody should be destroyed. I'm going to bring the floodwaters. Noah was the only righteous man. Now, was Noah a sinner? Sure, he was a sinner because we know only Jesus Christ was without sin. But the difference was Noah, that understanding that he was a righteous man meant he was still pursuing a relationship with God, and he still cared about believing in God and loving God and obeying God. There was only one family left on the entire planet at that time who wanted to have a relationship with God. And God, in his long-suffering love, spared us through one family. In the Old Testament, we continually read of the Israelites rejecting God and God's continual act of forgiving and restoring them. And to me, it's pretty probably one of the most depressing books in the Bible is Judges. I don't know how many have read Judges back to back, but here you have the judges being raised by God, and what happens in the book of Judges is every judge that's raised by God to rule Israel is more wicked than the last one, more wicked than the last one, more wicked than the last one. They call it a downward cycle of the depravity of man. And even though we like to talk about Samson and how wonderfully strong and mighty he was one of the worst. He's near the end of Judges. It's a downward cycle. You start with a righteous judge, and by the end of Judges, it's pretty bleak. And you just see this downward degradation of our human nature, even in the presence of God leading through the prophets. And speaking of the prophets, we see God's long-suffering pleaded through the prophets. If you want to see the heart of God, read the Old Testament prophets. In Ezekiel 18:24, God says the following through him, "Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live?" So for those who see God as just wanting to smite the unrighteous, he is long-suffering. We know that one day he is going to come back and judge the world through fire. This is talked about in 2 Peter, where he talks about how God came once with water, and he will come again with fire. We understand that he is holding back his hand from judgment. This is an example of his long suffering. Praise God, he has not stopped the world and judged and come back before I had a chance to get to know him. I mean, he could have come back in the 60s, and there you have it. So every day that we have is an example of God's long suffering. Think of all the wickedness and evil in the world that he is allowing in order that some may repent and come into a relationship with Him. And we don't know when that day is going to end. Only He knows. God prefers a repentant heart to eternal separation from those He's created in His image. And I'm going to repeat it. This is important to think about as far as the long-suffering aspect of God's heart. God prefers a repentant heart to eternal separation from those He's created in His image. This is the heart you see in the Old Testament. A lot of Christians nowadays don't like to read the prophets, the Old Testament prophets. It's hard to understand. There's a lot of imagery in it. But if you take the time to study it, you see the emotion and the heart of God and His long-suffering and His pleading with the Israelites through the prophets. The long-suffering. We read one of the most profound examples of God's long-suffering love toward us in Romans chapter 5, verse 6 and 9, the two verses following what Chuck had us read as a congregation this morning. In Romans 5, 6 and 9, you hear the following. For while we were still weak at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps a good person, for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, another way to word that, this idea that the Apostle Paul was writing in Romans, while we were still sinners is the same thing as saying, while we were still enemies of God, God sent His only Son to die for the punishment we all deserve. It's pretty long suffering. And the thing I have to ask myself as we go through these three aspects of God's love is, how am I relationally with those around me? How well do I love those around me? How long-suffering am I with those around me? If I get offended or rejected or insulted or hurt, do I still pursue them to the point of death? As God's, the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ, did? Or do I keep accounts and I hold offenses and I break relationships wherever there is an offense, that person is dead to me? Versus the love of God that's demonstrated through Him dying for us while we were still enemies to Him. This is something I'm challenged with, and hopefully we're all challenged with as we think about how we love those around us with God's love. So this idea that He sent His Son to die for us leads us into the third aspect of God's love, which is that His love was demonstrated to us by His profound and overwhelming generosity toward us. So, God's love is relational, God's love is long-suffering, and God's love is generous. God was so generous that, as pretty much everybody in the room knows, He sent His one and only Son to die for all of humanity. And we read the all-too-familiar passage in John 3:16. It was read this morning for the candle lighting. I'm going to read verses 16 and 17 of John chapter 3. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. This is an all too familiar passage, because so often we just think of it, it's like rote memory. We don't really think about what's being said here. His only begotten Son was sent to die for me and you. That's the highest level of generosity and love that anybody could even think of. In God's infinite wisdom, He knew no human being could ever heal the relational break between mankind and God. This is the reason that He set up the sacrificial system in the Old Testament, as what the book of Hebrews says is a mere shadow of what was going to happen when Christ came and sacrificed Himself for us. This is a destroyed relationship that started in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. And so through God's heart and love of profound generosity, He offered the second person of the Godhead, His only Son, Jesus Christ, the Logos, to become incarnate, which is what we're celebrating next week, the incarnation of Jesus Christ. He became fully man, was fully man, and He was fully God. So the reality is that 2,000 years ago, mankind received the greatest gift anyone could ever hope to receive. And does that really even crease our heart? Does it cause us pause during this holiday season? Are we more focused on getting presents wrapped, what we're going to get for Christmas, where we're going to go for Christmas, the busyness of Christmas, the commercialism of Christmas? Or can we pause in this hyperactive time of the year, which is supposed to be a time, ironically, of quiet reflection, for the fact that Jesus Christ came to die for us as the ultimate gift? Can we find the time to meditate on the fact that his love for us was so generous that we aren't just living and breathing right now and he hasn't come back in judgment on us because of his long suffering, but how is that relationship going with God right now? Do you have a relationship with God? We don't know how many more days his long suffering is going to last. He could come tonight. He could come 2,000 years from now. We don't know when that final day is going to come. Do we take for granted his long suffering? It doesn't have to be a fear of, oh, he's going to come back tonight and I have to repent. That's probably a good thing to think about. But the motive of our heart should be, am I going to keep sinning and repent tomorrow or next week? Or I don't have to fix that relationship. I've got all next year to deal with it. Are we taking advantage of God's long suffering? Are we ignoring God in the relationship side of things? And are we not accepting his generous gift of his son, which opens the door for all the rest that we have, full access to God because of what his son Jesus Christ did? Have we even accepted that gift to start and renew and refresh our relationship on a daily basis with him? So as we meditate on the love of God that motivated him to give us the invaluable gift of his son Jesus Christ, as Christians, we've got to ask ourselves, do I personally experience and appreciate God's relational, long-suffering, and generous love in my own life? Or do we take God's love for granted? You know, we always get to, and we're going to be there in 2 weeks, New Year's resolutions. And then people are like, okay, so this year, I'll get in the Word more. This year, I'll have a better prayer life. But when it comes to our relationship with God, and we talked about that a little bit in our Sunday school class this morning, today is the day that the Lord has made. And I will rejoice and be glad in it. It's a great worship song. It's a great psalm. What are we going to do today as far as our love for God? If we've known and experienced the love of God in our lives, have we actually reflected that same love to the world around us as God's children? As I mentioned earlier, John uses the language of family relationships in 1 John. So just as children in human families reflect the attitudes and the morals and the behaviors of human parents, God's children should be reflecting the attitudes and behaviors and morals of their Heavenly Father. How many of you, throughout your work week, no matter what you're doing, whether it's hanging out with family, with students, peers at work, or what have you, people understand you're a way different kind of a child because you have a Heavenly Father, that you're reflecting this relational, long-suffering love, this generous love toward others as you emulate your Father's heart and love. So as we focus on God's love for us, if you're a Christian in this room this morning, you've also got to be thinking, how am I then seen as a child of God from emulating his love to everybody else? This is a challenge I live with every day. When I encounter anybody, I have to ask myself, are they encountering Christ? Are they encountering the love of God? Or are they encountering Eric Kretschmer? You don't want to encounter Eric Kretschmer. I guarantee you that. Unfortunately, people encounter that too often as it is. As I close this interesting, being that it's the holiday season and most of us are familiar with Charles Dickens' The Christmas Carol. You know, that's a classic. Everybody knows The Christmas Carol, hopefully, because I'm going to allude to it right now. There is a character called Ebenezer Scrooge. And even if you don't know The Christmas Carol, you know about Scrooge. To be called Scrooge is not a compliment. In fact, the way that Dickens wrote the Christmas Carol, he wanted each character to symbolically represent some attitude or value. So for Scrooge, he purposely wrote the character of Scrooge in the novel to exemplify everything that went against Christmas. Everything that went against loving your fellow human being. Stinginess, lack of generosity, no relationships. He cut off all his relationships, anybody that knows the story. Just a rotten man. And it's about the redemption of Scrooge, is what A Christmas Carol really is about. So he has this individual representing everything that is against basically Christ and the Christian values and the love of God. And so one thing I do to help myself understand the love of God, especially this time of year, and I've mockingly, it's come back to bite me a lot, but with my children, am I more Scrooge or more Christ? And my journey in my relationship with God, I'm hoping and my prayer is I'm becoming less a Scrooge and more like Christ. Because for me to say I'm going to be less like Eric, I know how bad, I'm the most rotten sinner I know. I know how bad I am. But that you may not know, hopefully you don't know that part of Eric, who I am. We don't share all our dirty laundry, but God sees every nook and cranny of your heart, knows every thought that you think, knows every motive. And outside of Jesus Christ, even our most righteous acts are filthy rags before God if you are not covered by the blood of Christ. It's just a reality check. And so I have to ask myself, when I think of the love of God, do I come across more as Ebenezer Scrooge or God, Jesus Christ? And that's my challenge to you. I'm challenged in it. I'm preaching to myself like I do every Sunday as much as to you. But if I am a Christian and I've made a commitment to Christ, then I am committing to obey my Father's commands. And if I am a child of God, as all of 1 John talks about, then I have love spilling out of me because the Spirit of God abides in me. And how does that look? In long-suffering relationships and generosity to those around you. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, I just praise you that you give us your word to meditate on. That we can actually do character studies on you. You who are not bound by time or space. You're infinite in your nature. You're pure and holy in your character. And yet, you give us enough words in your Bible to allow us to know how to work on our attitudes and our heart. And you don't even leave it to our own devices to do this. You give us the Holy Spirit to lead us in the way we should go. I pray, Lord, that as we focus on your love, your love's relational aspects, your love's long-suffering with us, and your love's generosity by giving us your Son, Jesus Christ, that we do not take your love for granted, but that as we go through this week, as busy and hectic as it can be at this time of year, that you allow us calmness in our hearts and minds to be able to reflect on your love and reflect back your love to the world around us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.